Let us turn to the second chapter of the Gospel according to Mark, reading from verse 18 through into chapter 3 and verse 6. The reading is found on page 1065 and 1066. The title of our series is The Good News We Gossip, the Gospel according to Mark. We continue in Jesus' Galilean ministry, and we come to the subject this morning of withstanding traditionalism. It's not a theme necessarily that I would run to. I believe we have dealt with this on many occasions in the 7 years together, and yet the consecutive exposition of God's Word puts a structure upon my preaching as well as our listening. Do pray that God would help us to take in what Jesus says, not me, Jesus says, in this word, so that we might be people more and more of the book, reflecting our Lord and Savior. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins. The wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Now are the words of our text for the day. Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The Lord bless this reading of his word and help us to receive it. As mentioned already in our service this morning, we have been considering, the more we've gone through Jesus' Galilean ministry, that is to say, that ministry in the north of the land, how there is a clear differentiation between a religion of grace and a religion of works. And as we have noticed, if you strip down all religions, they are one or the other. And of course, we believe in the Christian church that this religion of grace, which is given to us in the Holy Scriptures, is the true religion, founded upon Christ, who is the truth, the way, and the life. You see, by his incarnation, Jesus has not only entered the world, but he's entered into a localized culture or context in which the religion of grace that was given in Old Testament times has become distorted or twisted. And he's come as the epitome of grace. But in order for the message of grace to flourish, he has to tear down the religion of works. Initially, he is not proactive about that. He is simply preaching the message. But as opposition increases to this religion of grace, so we find our Lord Jesus coming back on the offensive. And we'll see why that is the case. He does battle against this religion of works with all its traditionalism and gracelessness, so that others may thrive, a people may grow together in Christ through this religion of grace that he has come to procure by his own life in keeping the law and his own death upon the cross. And so there are three continuities then as we come into the first verses of chapter 3, following on from the last verses of chapter 2. The first continuity is the day. Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath. Although the Sabbath isn't mentioned initially, we find it referenced in verses 2 and 4. Synagogue worship is taking place in connection with the Sabbath, for public worship is a central way in which we keep the Sabbath. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, there are certain reasons for keeping the Sabbath. One, to remember God's works, explicitly as works of creation and of redemption. And then the Sabbath has been given to man as a cause for physical rest, or a source of physical rest, a time for physical rest. And then also it's a test of our obedience, whether we will do the will of our Maker, because he is our Maker after all. And then also it gives us an opportunity to anticipate the eternal rest that is ours as the people of God on the new earth to come. And so we are saying then, by way of application, that the principles laid down for this old covenant Sabbath are the same as for this new covenant Sabbath. The changing of the day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. But the principle continues. We now acknowledge this Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in light of the work of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We do so from a standpoint of maturity into which the church has been brought through the work of Christ. Therefore, we do not need the rules and regulations, the minutiae of them, because we have Christ dwelling within by the Spirit, and so we are led in the use of the Sabbath to do that which is pleasing to him, no matter the scaling back of the rules and regulations found under the Old Testament. And so that's one of the continuities. And then the second continuity is the issue. Jesus enters into the synagogue for worship, but as we'll see, is also there to teach. And he sees this man with the withered hand. And Luke's account in chapter 6 there tells us that it was the right hand of this man which was withered. And there is an apocryphal gospel which states that the man was a stonemason and needed his right hand. And so he comes up to Jesus in the synagogue asking to be healed. Of course, he would have heard about the many healings that Jesus had undertaken in his ministry thus far. But the issue for Jesus is this: should he simply minister the word to this man or do something about his handicap? For according to the stricter position of Judaism, a person could only be healed on the Sabbath if his life was immediately endangered. And of course, this man's life is not that. So the issue for Jesus is not simply should he or should he not heal the man. The issue for him is whether he should kowtow to the traditionalism with all the extraneous rules and regulations which say that it's unlawful to do good to this man on the Sabbath, or should he go ahead and heal the man in any case. And if you've ever come across strict Phariseeism in our own day, you will know the pressure that Jesus is under at this point. The pressure simply to appease those who are around you who say that if you do such and such, you can no longer be deemed holy, even though they cannot find in the Word of God their expectation of us, or to go with the Word of God, to live up to the Word of God, but not to go beyond the Word of God, on the understanding that it is Christ and not the Pharisee who is Lord of the conscience. That is the issue that is before Jesus as he comes into the synagogue and he teaches. And then thirdly, there is the opposition. We're not told immediately that once more Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees, but we recognize them by their behavior, and then we are told explicitly of them in verse 6. Obviously, they had not understood Jesus to date, or they'd understood him and simply were not concerned to listen to him. and certainly they had not changed their ways. Well, how do we know? Well, we notice here in verses 1 and 2, verse 2, entering into that verse, that they watched Jesus. We came up against this last week. They are not watching out of interest, thinking the best of Jesus, wondering what they can glean and what they can learn from Jesus, but rather they are watching with a critical spirit, waiting and even hoping that he will fall, transgress their expectations, so that then they can accuse him. That's the spirit of the Pharisee. And once, of course, Jesus has fallen, so they perceive, we may watch the fur fly, how they will come at him and condemn him and damn him and proclaim him to be beyond the pale. Now, it's important to say that as Christians, we are all being watched. But what we are dealing with here is the way in which we are watched. Are we being watched so that others may observe the delineation of Christ's figure in us, and so may glean something, so may see Christ as the hope of glory within us and say, I want that Christ that you have? Or are we being watched by a Pharisaical spirit which prefers a religion of works to the religion that Christ has come and secured? You see, this negative form of watching is a product of the old nature. It's sadly true to say that many religious people are stuck in an old nature. And some of the characteristics of this old nature are a sense of pride, that we can attain holiness, we can attain standing in the eyes of God through our own effort, through our own merits. And don't topple our way of thinking by living according to grace. And then the old nature, to keep up the front, puts in place a whole array of idols. Chiefly here, the idol of personal standing and of the exteriors of the faith upon which our hopes rely. And then, of course, underneath, not always visible, is the sense of insecurity that a Pharisee has. They cannot actually accomplish what they say they can accomplish, and so they keep up this hard, calloused exterior, because they are afraid that if one piece, one brick from the wall of their fortress comes out of place, then the whole edifice falls, and then they are found in need of grace just as much as everyone else. Well, with these three continuities in mind, then, we find that Jesus is not going to capitulate to this man-made religion. And I'm talking about the distortion of the message of the Old Testament and not the essence of it. And so note three things this morning from verses 3-6. Notice how he withstands the traditionalism by his teaching, first of all, and then by his courage, secondly, and thirdly, by his perseverance. First of all, by his teaching, verses 3-4. And Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. Rather than pursue a path of peace within the visible church, Jesus now goes on to take the offensive, and he sets out to refute the traditionalism of this religion of works. And he takes this more contentious stance, and we may ask, why does he do so? Well, he did so because his church, the ancient church, must be purified of this false religion. And he does so also because sinners must be freed from this enslaving religion of works. And he does so also because the good news of grace in him must have room to exist and to spread. And so he is understanding of the fact that there and then in the synagogue there is going to become evident a division between him on the one hand and the Pharisees on the other. But he understands for the longer term it is important to confront this traditionalism so that the message that he has brought, the work that he is about, may exist and may spread and take over the visible church, so that the visible church may be what the church has been called to be. And so Jesus then takes hold of the occasion of the man with the withered hand as a teaching moment. The moment he takes hold of in a verbal sense on the one hand and then a practical sense on the other. The verbal sense is this in verse 3. He sees the man. And he calls him and he says, come here, stand here. Well, according to other accounts of this occurrence, chiefly Luke 6 and verse 6, Jesus has been teaching there. And so there's a sense then in which his address to the man with the withered hand becomes an illustration of what he has been preaching or teaching from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. And he says, in effect, now that I've spoken of the scriptures' religion of grace, let me illustrate the point. And so he asks the man to come forward. Why does he do that? Well, because he wants the illustration to be heard by all, to be heard by those who understand grace on the one hand, and to have that teaching confirmed, but on the other hand, by those who don't understand grace, so that they may see what grace looks like. And he also asks the man to come forward, because Jesus doesn't have much time for things that go on behind the scenes. And so here, according to the other accounts, he knows what's in the hearts of the Pharisees. But because Jesus doesn't like what goes on in the dark, what goes on behind the scenes, he says to the man, come forward. And in that way, he brings to the light what otherwise would have remained in the dark. Listen to the words of William Hendrickson. The Lord clearly takes the offensive. He is opposed to all scheming and conniving, furtive watching, and undercover planning. He is opposed, then, to this religion of works with its extra-biblical rules, its traditionalism, its legalism. And he says, in effect, by asking this question, is it lawful to do good or not on the Sabbath? He hopes, then, to destroy this traditionalism, not the people, but the ism, by bringing it to the light of Scripture. It's for that reason, brothers and sisters, attendees at our church, listeners in by radio, that I keep saying, keep coming back to this point, and I feel very secure in doing so as a Protestant and specifically as a Reformed believer, that everything must come back to the light of Scripture. What I teach must come back to the light of Scripture. How we practice must come back to the light of Scripture. Not only whether we are trying to reflect the scriptures in our own living and in our communal life, but whether we are trying to reflect the priorities of Scripture, whether we are living out, if I may call it, a religion of grace or a religion of works, whether the interior life of a person matters or whether it's all about the exterior preferences that we have. Whether it is about being faithful and effective, or just faithful as we perceive faithfulness to be, when that might, in fact, not be the case. And so Jesus withstands traditionalism by his teaching, and then in a verbal way, and then in a practical way. Note his question. The answer is straightforward. Of course, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man, not simply for his good, but so that he may do good unto others. Works of necessity on the one hand, works of mercy on the other. So Jesus' question then tests to the core the authority of the two religions. The question comes to us then this morning, as it came to the Pharisees on that occasion, do we go by Scripture alone, which allows for works of necessity on the Sabbath, which allows and promotes works of mercy? Or are we qualifying Scripture by additional man-made rules and regulations which have no authority whatsoever? The healing of the man with the withered hand, according to the Pharisees, must await the next day. His life is not endangered. And yet Jesus, knowing the crowds that has been mingling around him, wants to make sure that this man isn't lost in the crowd. He wants to make sure that this man is healed here and now. And he's healed on the basis of faith. For Jesus goes on to say, stretch out your hand. And he stretches it out and it was restored like the other. So what's the application for us this morning? The application is very relevant to the present. We must attest the culture of our own individual living, of our own church life, by the Word of God alone. If we match the Word of God, we'll not only be faithful, I believe we'll be effective. But if we are happy to add to the Scriptures things which cannot be found in Scripture, and accord these things equal priority with the Scripture, we may be under some misapprehension that we are faithful, but will never be effective. Not as God understands effectiveness. Because the faithfulness is not quite so faithful as we think. And so the question for us then, as we think of being an agency of healing in our community, and we think of the things which may preclude us from being effective as an agency of healing in our community, the question is this: is Scripture alone our authority for our individual living and our community life? Or have we added, as we saw last week, one preference, one tradition upon Scripture, thereby burying the Scriptures, and thereby, when we come then to speak to, either literally or metaphorically, the man with the withered hand, we find that we are no more effective than the Pharisees. Secondly, then, verse 5, we withstand traditionalism by courage. Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and the hand was restored. Jesus' teaching has been met by silence. What's the result? Note the four things that are mentioned here, and the first is the anger of our Lord. This was a real anger. But it's righteous. It's a justifiable indignation. It's an anger for the glory of God. According to the tense of the word that's used here, the anger was momentary, but it was the necessary accompaniment of love. Jesus looks out at this man with the withered hand, and he sees that this man has a need, and he's in trouble. And then when he is met by the silence of the Pharisees, who cannot come forth and say, "Well, of course, it's good to do that which is lawful on the Sabbath," he is angry. Well, he's angry against them momentarily, but I do believe, above all, he's most angry against the culture which they have helped create, which would make them believe that this is a permissible use of the Sabbath. And then secondly, he's grieved of heart. His anger lasts for a moment, but according to the tense, his grief of heart is continuous. Far from being impressed by their endeavor to secure the Sabbath as they understand it, he's grieved at how callous they are toward the man and at how blind, enslaved, bitter, angry, and joyless they are towards the grace that he wants to offer this man who is needy. Thirdly, notice his appeal. It doesn't come through here in Mark 3, but it does come through in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 11 and 12. In the account there in Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" The rescue of the sheep, of course, was the work of necessity. And Jesus is saying then, not only is this man with the withered hand worth more than the sheep, on the Sabbath it is permissible not only to do works of necessity, but in fact, works of mercy are promoted. And thus I ought to heal the man. Jesus is not saying, as the Pharisee fears he is, that all that matters is the healing. You can throw out the Sabbath out of the window. Nor is he abusing the man with the withered hand by saying, "The man with the withered hand doesn't matter. All that matters is putting one over upon the traditionalists, the Pharisees." Rather, he is yearning to see both healed. He wants to see the man with the withered hands be restored, be whole, go back to his vocation as a demonstration that the kingdom has come. And he wants to see these Pharisees healed so that they forsake this religion of works and come to know the grace of God in Christ. And so the fourth thing then is the decisiveness. Still in verse 5. Not to be cowed and bullied by these Pharisees, Jesus says, "Stretch out your hand." And you can imagine the gasps. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus will not allow the unity of the visible church to be put before the religion of grace, because there is no point in the unity of the visible church unless it is a unity in the truth of the gospel. And so thirdly then, verse 6, we withstand traditionalism by perseverance. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. In effect, these Pharisees, they storm out of the synagogue. Luke tells us that they were furious. Their traditionalism had suffered a humiliating defeat, and one that was public in the sight of others watching on. The fact that the healing occurred had suggested that God was on the side of Jesus, but that's not what matters to the Pharisees. Jesus has won a battle, and yet the war against this false religion is not over, and is not over even to this day. And so as we think of the perseverance of our Lord, we notice the need of it, for rarely do Pharisees repent, and rarely do Pharisees show mercy. We consider these two things. Rarely do they repent. The message of grace, which Jesus has proclaimed and which the scriptures would have us proclaim, is rarely met by repentance. And where it doesn't soften a person, it leads to the hardening of a person. And so to date, we've either not been told what they thought of Jesus' reasonings concerning his healings, or they've been silent. But now at last, what is going on in the human heart, the old nature of these Pharisees, very religious people, cannot be contained. It comes forth. And so they are furious, and they can't hide their fury. So they storm out of the visible church. And immediately, they come together. What can we do to put out of our midst this religion of grace? And notice the surprising thing that they decide. They decide to enter into an alliance with the Herodians, who also like the status quo. So you've got these immensely religious Pharisees on the one hand, entering into alliance with those who are allied in turn to Herod Antipas, a worldly family. Supposed godliness and holiness on the one hand, in allegiance with gross immorality on the other, coming together to push out of their midst this religion of grace. The sanctimonious and the sacrilegious coming together. Dear friend, make no doubt that if such tendencies are found in your heart or in mine, they will at some point come out where there is no repentance. Have you ever wondered why the Christian church can be so vitriolic at times? The visible church, people worshiping together visibly on a Sunday, and yet vitriol enters in? Why there are deep-seated arguments about different people professing to be Christians? Is not one of the reasons that there are these two religions in conflict? There is the religion of grace, trying to find breathing room to spread and to prosper where there is a context of the religion of works, and where pride is affected, where idols begin to topple, where insecurities arise because they're not rooted in Christ. Then comes forth the fury. Oh, the person involved in the religion of works is still as dutiful about the exteriors of the Christian faith. Well, what has happened? The old nature, which has never been renewed perhaps, has been touched. Pride has been sliced. Idols have been toppled. Insecurities have been raised. And so what must we do? We must get rid of this religion of grace. As the commentators say, if this happened to Jesus, it will happen to those who followed him. And so Pharisees rarely repent. They typically are hardened rather than softened. And the second thing is, they do not show mercy. They didn't show mercy to this man with the withered hand. And less so are they going to show mercy to the Lord Jesus. And so they begin plotting and planning how they may put him to death, how they may get rid of him. And yet we worship God today because of the wonderful sovereign overruling of their plots and their plans. For they succeeded. They eventually found ways into the circle surrounding Jesus. Judas betrays him. They get in. They can commit him to the authorities. And Jesus is strung up upon a cross to die. And yet it is within that very death that we find the fulfillment of the words of Jesus, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that even in the point of supposed triumph of Phariseeism, as Jesus hangs there bleeding and dying, he can say, "It is finished. I've kept the law for those who could not keep it for themselves. And I am bleeding and I am dying for those who will but put their trust in me. For they know that Phariseeism will never, never work." And so as we close this morning, I ask this question. We're in the visible church, worshiping together. But as a correlation to what is happening in Mark 3, the question is this. Are we in the religion of works or the religion of grace? You say, "Well, I'm confused. I don't know. I can't identify which I'm in." Let me make a few comments. If you're in the religion of works, you've yet to see yourself as God sees you. You've yet to enter into freedom in Christ and the joy of your salvation. You've yet to determine issues on the basis of God's word alone. And instead, you may find yourself obsessed by extra-biblical preferences, keeping up appearances, with little care for those in our community who need healing. If you're in the religion of grace, what characterizes you and what characterizes me? That we see ourselves in our mind's eye. And we know that there is not a chance and never would have been a chance for us to have fulfilled the law of God. And then we heard about Christ. These two things, I keep saying it. The law kept for those who could not keep the law. The death that we should die, died for us by the Lord Jesus. We say to ourselves, could it possibly be true? When I see my life before me in my mind's eye, could it possibly be true? That by the death of this one man, my burdens are gone. I cannot live up to the Pharisees, let alone live up to Jesus. And so I cling to him. And because I've heard his voice coming through the pages of Scripture, and because I want others to know the healing that I've begun to know through the gospel, I'm prepared to be like the Apostle Paul and say, in regard to things which are not found in the Scriptures, I will be all things to all people that I may win some. That I'm going to stop creating idols outside of the Word of God so that others may come be healed. Let me close with these thoughts. Thoughts which I've shared with you before, and I am as convinced of today as I was when I first started speaking about them. Why are our traditional Reformed churches struggling for numbers, and our mega churches overflowing. I do believe what's going on here in Mark 3 is critical. If we have become obsessed by the lives of others and not obsessed by my relationship to God or otherwise, if I have become obsessed by preferences and not by what's in the Word of God, if I have become obsessed by my church looking the way I think my church ought to look and not by a community out there in need of healing, then we can expect, as traditional churches, the pews to empty. Do I think the mega churches are the answer? To my friends who are in the mega churches, I would say no. There are too many people sitting on the pews of mega churches, lacking accountability, who have swapped a legalism for a license, whereby it's all about grace and who cares about the law of God. And I'm putting it to us, and humbly to our city, that there is a middle way, the way of Jesus, which eschews legalism, puts it away, comes back to the Word of God. But there is also this middle way, which calls us back to the Word of God from the path of license. And in this way, the churches of our city can reunite around the Word of God, around the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is free to us, but it cost Christ his life. It's unity in the truth of Jesus Christ that really matters. I've come to speak about this subject today, deeply wishing that I didn't have to. But the consecutive exposition of the word is as binding upon me as it is upon you. And there is a reason why Mark follows up with this story of the man with the withered hand from what we saw last week about the plucking of the grain. Because God wants us to understand and to practice the fact that there is a religion of grace in Christ to embrace, and a religion of works in self to terminate. If we are this morning in the religion of grace, may God give us the eyesight, looking into his word, to live in the light of what we have in Jesus Christ and what we could not procure for ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we come to you as we trust Berean Christians searching the scriptures to see whether these things are so. And we pray that you would bring home to our minds and to our hearts all that is of you, and to leave behind anything that is not. Follow your word with your blessing, so that we would be followers of Jesus in all that that means, that we would embrace the grace on offer in him, that we would mature in him, and that we would be willing to die to self so that others would come to healing through the cross of Jesus. May your servant decrease, may Christ increase, and may he get all the praise for the spread of his kingdom. Amen.